Okay, everybody, let's bring it back. Bring it back. Okay, so the concept of, I hope that you're, maybe all of you said, well, the place, the residence that's indicated on my driver's license is where I consider home. Maybe it's the childhood home you grew up in. Or maybe you picked something a little bit more abstract, esoteric. But I would press that for almost all of us, what makes us feel most at home has less to do with a particular place. It might involve a particular place, but many of you probably, even if the place is what comes to mind, it's usually the people and the environment more broadly that makes a place feel like home. And similarly, you can be, many of you have probably experienced being at home, maybe going back to stay with your parents, it's been a while, and it does not feel like home that it once did. Sometimes even the home, the house where you grew up in, does not necessarily feel homely. And I think that's something that we see in how the Bible talks about home. So there's the kind of these kitschy phrases of like, home is where the heart is, or home is wherever you're with people you love. Like, these are kind of main points of the romance and rom-com genres of movies. But they're also reiterated in Scripture, because Scripture clearly communicates that home is not here for us. We are told that this, meaning this world, is not our ultimate home if you're a believer, that we have hope of a different, more eternal home if you trust in Jesus. And so as we talk about this concept of exile this morning, I want you to keep your idea of home in mind. Because when we are sent into exile, we have to conceptualize this as leaving behind what is familiar and what feels like home, and entering into a space that feels foreign. So, exile of Israel. We're going to get into just a bit of background information. Here's a few dates. In the year roughly 1722 BC, Israel is conquered by Assyria, and many of them taken off into exile. Now, it takes about 150 years for the remainder of the nation in Judah to also fall to the nation of Babylon and get carted off to exile as well. And then there's about this 50... Yeah, question.
I'm just a little bit confused. Yeah.
Yeah.
The northern kingdom.
Yes.
To Assyria.
Yes.
To Babylon. That didn't happen like at the same time. That happened like 2000.
Correct. We talked a little bit last week about how the kingdom of Israel broadly was divided up into a northern and a southern kingdom. So there was two centers of power, one based in Jerusalem, Judah, and one based in the north with Israel. And the idea being that both of them had their own armies, both of them had their own centers of power and administrations. And so the kingdom of Israel up north was way more volatile and were just constantly suffering from kings that were just hopelessly corrupt and often selling their country essentially to these foreign powers. So yes, the Israel, the northern kingdom, did fall significantly before the southern kingdom of Judah. But the same ultimate reality takes place for both of them, which is that they are carted off into exile. Now, about a 50 to 70 year span occurs where they are in exile in Babylon. The vast majority of God's people are not at home. They are in this foreign, hostile land. And it isn't until roughly 537 BC where Zerubbabel, one of the funnier names, you don't hear Christians in Dallas naming their kid that very often, but maybe we should bring it back, little Zerub or whatever. Zerubbabel brings a bunch of God's people back from Babylon in 537 to start rebuilding Israel's temple. And then there's two more waves of people in the 400s BC that also return from exile. Now, let's get into some like key themes and the focus really of this period. And one that we've already mentioned is this exile from home. A huge emphasis, a massive amount of effort and energy was put in by the people of Israel to secure the promised land. We've learned about that already this semester. The promised land was a big deal. God told Abraham that this was his inheritance on earth, and that if he remained faithful to the covenant that God wanted to make, the promises that God was making with his people, they would have a home, and they would dwell in it, and they would prosper. And so it's scandalized when we should read it as this utter defeat. Our hearts should break for this people who had put all of their energy and hope into this place and dwelling in this place. They are now kicked out and forced to leave. They are made refugees and exiles. Now, this occurs again in 2 Kings is when we see it for the first time, but this should not be the first thing that pops to mind when we consider exile from home, because this is a concept that goes right back to the very beginning of Scripture. So in Genesis 3, we see, this is relating to Adam and Eve, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" So Adam and Eve took the apple, sinned against their God. "Lest now he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Again, when we hear this, in light of what we've now read later on in Scripture, we should be hearing exile. The people of God experience exile from home as a pattern. The very beginning, a consequence of breaking a covenant with God, God's response is, you have to leave home. And so we see throughout Scripture this continual exile. The people being exiled from Israel and Judah in the book of 2 Kings is not the first exile. It's one of many. The first one beginning in Genesis. Now we turn a little bit later on into the book of Deuteronomy. We get to Deuteronomy 28, and we get this list of blessings and curses, promises and consequences that God makes with his people as part of his law. Again, God, we learned about this several weeks ago, but God is promising with his people. He wants to be their God, and in doing so, he wants to institute a way of life, a way of going about life that allows them to flourish. And so as part of these promises in Deuteronomy 28, God says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." So the promise for faithfulness to the covenant is that they are going to be made into a great nation, that they get to dwell in the land. When this was written in Deuteronomy, the people of God had not yet entered the promised land. But God is saying, if you trust in me, if you remain faithful, you will be set above all of these nations and dwell in the land that I have promised you. But in verse 15, this is the curses part of Deuteronomy 28. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you," kind of concluding with, "the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And so this occurs, this is God promising hundreds of years before Israel will experience their literal exile from the promised land. God is saying, if you do not trust in and follow me, you will experience exile the same way that Adam and Eve did. Again, this kind of text should not surprise us if we've been looking at the entirety of the Bible. Because when we look back at Genesis, we see this same thing. Trust in me, follow me, and you may dwell in the land, eat of the tree of life. Be in covenant relationship with your God. But if you continually respond with faithlessness, there will be a consequence of exile. So again, Deuteronomy reiterates this blessing and curses dichotomy. People of God, though, as we've seen every week thus far, enter into cycles of faithfulness and failure. The people of God continually show that they trust God for a while, they believe his promises for a while, and then they grow overconfident in themselves and their own power and prestige, and they fail when they leave God behind. Deuteronomy 30 kind of reiterates this and says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, the blessing of you get to dwell in the land and be my people, covenant with me, and the curse, exile is a risk here, which I have set before you, and you called them to mind among the nations where your Lord, your God has driven you, and return to the Lord, your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. So this is that cycle of faithfulness, failure, and then restoration. This is saying, again, before the exile ever takes place, Deuteronomy 30, God is saying that even after you run astray, even after I know, assuredly you will leave me and forsake me, take other gods, invite in these pagan practices and these rituals of these other nations. If you turn back and obey his voice, the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And again in verse 3, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're an outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you. And from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, that you may live. So this is covenant promise that includes the reality of our human failure. Exile for the believer, for the follower of God, is going to be an inevitable part of our cycle, in that we will constantly, even if we do love the Lord, there will be moments of rebellion and running from him. We willingly, as did the people of Israel, were not tricked into exile. They willfully disobeyed the Lord and ran to exile. We do the same. But God promises the opportunity for reconciliation and redemption. Okay, let's look a little more detail at how this goes down. This is 2 Kings 17:6. So this is where the exile actually goes into place. So this is, again, the fall of Israel, as we mentioned earlier. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, the northern capital. So Jerusalem, southern capital, Samaria, the northern capital. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor and the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Why did this happen? And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs the king of Israel had practiced. So what we see here is the promise of consequence coming true here. Again, what we should kind of be realizing as we're reading this text is the irony of this was not unwarned. Every single prophet who spoke to the people of God prior to their exile were saying, this is going to happen if you continue to rebel against me. If you continue seeking after other gods and foreign idols, the consequence will be that you get carted off into exile. And they continue the spiral of self-confidence and pride, and it happens anyway. Same thing happens about 150 years later to Judah, because Judah, the southern kingdom, had it better for a while. They had more kings that would more frequently follow the Lord and seek after righteousness. There's some standout kings in the southern kingdom that really do seek to try and turn things around. But the pattern, again, is not enough. The worst of the worst king ends up occurring within the southern kingdom. And God, faithful to his promise of consequence and exile, also sends the southern kingdom into exile, with Babylon taking over. But this should not leave us without hope, because there is hope within exile. So at the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 25 is where Judah, the southern kingdom, gets carted off by Babylon. But it ends with this odd little story, the very end of 2 Kings. It says, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, which is, gosh, you gotta, like, the name, you're kind of set up for failure when your name is Evil-Merodach, but it's probably, well, another time we could talk about naming convention. That may have been just what the Israelites called him. I doubt he was like, I want to be, never mind. Anyway, okay, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. So again, the people of Israel have been in exile, many of them imprisoned into forced slavery for 37 years. And this king of Babylon, this foreign, non-believing, non-God-fearing king, graciously frees Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. That's where the story of 2 Kings ends. This gives us this little picture of hope amid exile. So even in this era of Israel's rebellion and the consequence of their sinful actions, we see that God is giving us evidence of hope, evidence that he is still at work and that he still has Israel's interest in mind. This, of course, leads us to Daniel. Daniel is probably the most frequent, or it's one of the, like, we talked about it last week, that, like, David and Goliath is, like, in the big hits. If you're doing the Billboard Top 100 of Bible stories, David and Goliath is up there for sure. Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel in the whatever, all Daniel's antics. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also. VeggieTales, just absolute incredible. Go watch the VeggieTales. It's crazy. It's crazy. Crazy television. Can't believe the church creates these VeggieTales. Anyway, we'll talk about VeggieTales another time. I'll ask Cameron Reynolds to do a whole Sunday on the absurdity and brilliance, in a little way, of VeggieTales. But that's not what I was asked to talk about this morning. We're talking about Daniel. Daniel, again, is supposed to reiterate to us that there is a possibility for hope amid exile. We see these kind of contrasting ideas in the book of Daniel of both rebellion and assimilation. So these were the temptations of God's people in exile. And we should really sit here for a moment because these are our temptations too in a lot of ways. We, the people of God in this foreign land, again, taken from their home, they no longer have all that was once promised them in the promised land. They are in this foreign nation, many of them asked to work as slaves, and they are presented with these options of either rebel from these foreign nations that took you into exile, or assimilate and become just like them. These are the choices that Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are also offered. They are given the opportunity to become officials within the Babylonian Empire, and they are also given the opportunity to just become Babylonian. They can just adopt all of the practices of the Babylonians and become just like these exiled, or these nations in exile, or they could completely rebel. They, however, choose a third way. They choose this intermediary where they both assimilate to some degree. They take on Babylonian dress, but they do not take on all Babylonian practice. These foreign kings demand responsibilities and service and duty from them, which they fulfill, and they do better than anyone else in their roles. But the Babylonians also demand ritual and worship from them, to which Daniel and his friends say, that's too far. We're not going to do that. So we see them balance this rebellion and assimilation. Jeremiah 29, famous for of verse 11 fame, is really important here. So this is, again, the prophet Jeremiah speaking to an exiled people. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is his command for a people in exile. Build houses and live in them. Immediately, that should highlight something to us. God has already promised, I will bring you back. They have been told that this exile is not forever, that God will, faithful to bring them back to the promised land, restore them to their original home. But even with the promise that they will one day be going home, he tells them, in Babylon, in exile, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, then they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in your name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. What we see here is a radical command to the people of God to live differently in exile. Not to only rebel or only assimilate, not to just rise up or completely become Babylonian, but instead pray for the people. Pray for your captors, for the city which I have sent you into exile. Seek its welfare, contribute to its flourishing. Continuing in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, promising an end to this, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Then the famous, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So this promise of oft-quoted, oft-discussed, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. This often gets used to make light of kind of the sovereignty of God in our lives, but it should not be removed from its context of speaking to a people in exile. 70 years have to pass, which, considering lifespans at this point in time, means everyone who heard Jeremiah 29:11 died before they got home, or almost everyone, maybe some people who were babies or really young. But again, the point being here is that the promise, I have plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope, may very well contain a reality that you remain in exile. And the Lord still gives you a future, welfare, not for evil, future and a hope. And that part of seeking and finding the Lord, part of seeing the truth of Jeremiah 29:11 fulfilled, is the reality that this can occur in exile and in the future promise to return from exile. And so our response then can't be just rebellion or an assimilation, but rather what we see in Daniel, this both loyalty and subversion. Daniel simultaneously is loyal to his God, Yahweh, and subversive to the kings of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar and the like. But he is not wholly subversive to the kings of Babylon. He is one of the king's most trusted servants. And in fact, many of the Jewish elite at this time would have been considered incredibly valuable to Babylon. So there was both loyalty and subversion. This then brings us to the end of the exile with Second Temple in the presence of God. So King Darius, this foreign power, while the people are in exile, decide, you know what? We've had enough of y'all. We're going to send you back, which in and of itself is a mercy of the Lord working through these foreign powers. But the people of God are sent back, and Zerubbabel, along with the people of God, begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah come later to reinstitute worship and build the walls. But the important thing to stress with the second temple, the temple that got built by the people of God after the first one had been destroyed, this temple, Scripture reiterates time and time again that this second temple was different. Whereas the first temple, it clearly says that the Spirit of the Lord dwelt physically, that there was the presence of his glory contained within the temple prior to exile. When the people come back from exile, they build a temple, but this temple does not receive the same degree of the Lord's presence again. We do not yet hear about a refilling of God's glory and presence in the temple. Because as we read in plenty of kind of extra-biblical literature, we don't see it as much in the actual biblical literature, but the second temple period was hopelessly corrupt. Even though the people were granted back their homes once again, worship of God just continues this cycle of faithfulness for a while and then ultimately failure. Which is why when Jesus shows up, the temple system, the worship of God, is not as it ought to be. If it was, they would have accepted Jesus as their rightful king, but they did not. So we get to how this affects us. what does it mean for us to consider the fact that Israel experienced this exile? Well, Philippians 3 says, verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is in their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like him in his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so as we, as kind of modern, many of us, I won't assume, but chances are we are citizens of at least some sovereign state, could be America. But if you are a citizen, say, of this country, it can be tempting to, as you conceptualize your home, to consider yourself primarily a citizen of this place. When Paul is trying to reiterate that we, as believers, should consider our primary citizenship to be in heaven. Because, and here's kind of the inversion of all of this, we too are in exile. The exile that began in the garden when Adam and Eve were cast out, and the exile that was reiterated in 2 Kings when Israel and Judah were cast out of the promised land, neither of those exiles were fully, they were partially restored by bringing them back to the promised land. But they were not fully restored. We remain in exile because this is not our ultimate home. God desires for us to ultimately arrive at our true home, heaven, with him, in perfect communion with him forever and ever. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17, communicates a lot of this. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Continues, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." We presently are sojourners, immigrants, refugees, and exiles. And our own worldview and our own self-conception of our role in our city, in our country, in our work starts to become distorted when we think of ourselves as the not as sojourners and exiles, but as deserving kings and queens of this world. The Lord has instilled upon us royalty, but we are not kings and queens of this world. We are sojourners and exiles here. We are ultimately citizens of heaven. And so this requires a change of allegiance. It can be great. If you're a patriotic person, I love that for you. But we as Christians, sometimes Texans have a little bit easier to not be as patriotic because we prefer, it's like Texas kind of takes priority over America. But even then, your citizenship to heaven should take priority over your Texan citizenship too. All that being said, it is our temptation to find our identity and idolatry in our citizenship of this place. be that this city, this country, the state, when ultimately, when we are pressed, our true allegiance, like with Daniel and his friends in exile, should not be to just assimilate to this culture around us, to become fully and unapologetically Texan or American. Those things can be secondary and tertiary, but we must primarily consider ourselves citizens of heaven. This is ultimately and perfectly seen in the reality of Christ as exile. Christ was treated as a foreigner and an exile on our behalf. He, despite deserving kingship over all, again, he could have entered Jerusalem and immediately snapped his fingers, declared absolute authority over Rome and the Pontius Pilate and all the others, and immediately enshrined himself as king over all. But he didn't. He entered in lowly on a donkey and died on a cross on our behalf. Christ experienced exile in a fundamental sense so that we can be home with our God in heaven. So our change of allegiance, our citizenship in heaven, and the reality that Christ, again, should prompt us to consider being in exile is not so bad. And in fact, the more we conceptualize our lives as living in exile, the easier it becomes to deal with the chaos of the world around us. Again, if you think that we are owed some degree of, power and prestige this side of heaven, then the way you interact with the world around you is going to be very different than if you understand that we are sojourners, temporary residents, and exiles here, and that our job is to instead seek to both pray for loyalty insofar as it doesn't contradict God's will, and subversion as long as it doesn't contradict God's will, which again is this practice of living in an upside-down kingdom. So, for the last few minutes, we'll talk for another five or so before we dismiss. I have some questions for us. So around your tables, what about our surrounding culture? So you could think generally, think America, maybe locally, think Dallas. What about our surrounding culture do you find yourself most critical of? And then what are you most encouraged by? And then secondly, what might it look like for you personally to live faithfully as exiles today? So answer these questions around your tables, and then I'll pray us out in a few minutes.